Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls with an open phone line so that you can ask questions if you wish about the Bible or the Christian faith and we can discuss them, maybe get an answer to you. If you have a different view from the host and want to balance comment, feel free to use the phones for that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow is Wednesday, the first Wednesday of the month. We have a Zoom meeting in the evening. For me, it's evening. You can join from anywhere around the world. You can join the meeting. So it might be, you know, late night or early morning for you, depending on what time zone you're in. But it's at 7 o'clock Pacific time in the evening here in California. And it's a Q&A time, and you're welcome to join us on it if you want to. You need to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll see there the log-on information for the meeting. And you can join us tomorrow night if you're interested. So that's about all I need to announce. I'm going to go to the phones now and talk to these people who've been waiting for some time, actually, in some cases. Jim from Turner, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'd like to know if there's any way to know what Paul is talking about in Romans 11:25 when he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he says he doesn't want us to be unaware of this mystery. And I was wondering if we could conclude from this that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, there won't be any partial hardening. But that doesn't really make any sense to me, because the partial hardening is because of their unbelief. So mm-hmm. I don't know if you could comment on that.
Sure. Yeah, I think we can understand what he said if we disabuse ourselves of some prejudices that we might have about the passage. Almost all Christians I know have been taught that Paul is saying that the hardening or the blinding of Israel is temporary until the Gentiles, a sufficient number of Gentiles have come in. And after that, the hardening or the blinding of Israel will be discontinued, and then they, the Jews, will become believers. Excuse me. That's not what I understand what you're saying. That understanding requires that there be some words in the passage that are not there. And the words that are there don't encourage that meaning. You see, many people would like to have it read, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant concerning this mystery, lest some should be wise and realize that temporary hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, first of all, the word temporary is not found in verse 25, and the word then is not found in verse 26. There's, in other words, no suggestion of chronological order here. But verse 26 actually begins with the word so, or thus, which means in this way, which means that what goes on before it is describing the way that all Israel is being saved, not the time that they will, but the way. Now, God promised in the Old Testament that Israel would be saved by the Messiah. But what Paul points out at the beginning of this discussion, which goes back to chapter 9, is that for some reason, Israel, most of the Jews, are not saved. Most of them have not. Here, we claim the Messiah has come, and yet Israel remains mostly unbelievers. Why is that? Now, Paul's argument is, and has been from chapter 9 onward, that Israel, the Israel that is to be saved, is the remnant of Israel. It's not going to be all the Jewish people in the world, but the believing remnant of Israel will be saved. And Paul actually makes that plain in chapter 9 and verse 27 when he says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. So Paul has made himself unambiguous here. He does not expect all Jews to be saved. He expects only the remnant to be saved. Now, when he says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant, for means it's referring back to previously. What I've just said is there in order to inform this next statement. All this is true, and I'm telling you all this because, for I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, what he's saying then is the ignorance would come from not having the information that he has given just immediately before. He's giving that information because I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay, so we don't have to be ignorant if we pay attention to what is before. What is before? Well, beginning at verse 16 and up until verse 25, up through verse 24, Paul has this illustration of the olive tree. The olive tree represents Israel. And, of course, in Romans 9 through 11, that's what Paul is talking about, is Israel. In the Old Testament, the olive tree represents Israel. The branches on the olive tree represent the individual people in Israel. Israel is a corporate entity, just as a tree is made up of branches and other things. So Israel is made up of individual people. And the branches on the tree are like individual people. Now, Israel was originally made up of the Jewish nation, for the most part. And so they were the natural branches of the tree. But as you read the illustration, he says, but some of those natural branches, meaning Jewish people, have been removed from the tree. They've been broken off because of their unbelief. Okay, so part of the Jewish population did not believe in the Messiah and are no longer part of the tree, which is Israel. Okay, so their not being saved is not a disproof that Israel will be saved because they're not Israel anymore. They're not part of the tree anymore. Israel is the tree. And those who have not believed in Christ have been cut off, Paul says. Now, he then says there are Gentile branches that have been grafted on by faith. Now, what he's saying, of course, is the branches that were the natural branches that were cut off because of their unbelief. That means that the natural branches which were not broken off were believing Jews. The believing Jews were not broken off. They're still part of Israel. They're part of the remnant of Israel. The unbelieving part of Israel are not part of the remnant of Israel and are therefore not saved. The promise of salvation is to the remnant. And Paul is saying many of the branches, most of them, actually are not part of Israel anymore because they're not believers. And they're not part of the believing remnant. But he said then Gentiles who do believe have been added onto the tree, so they're part of Israel now. And Israel then consists of the faithful remnant of Jews who came to Christ along with whatever Gentiles have come to Christ. And they make one organism. Paul elsewhere calls it one body. Jesus refers to it as a vine with branches. Paul here uses the imagery from Jeremiah 11 where it's an olive tree. But the point is the organism is the same organism, but the constituent branches, some have gone and some have been added. It's the same tree. Israel has always been Israel. It hasn't been replaced with something else, but some of the branches have been replaced. Some of the people who were part of Israel are no longer part of it because of their unbelief. And some people who were not part of it before, who are Gentiles, are part of it now because of their belief. So Israel, the tree, is the sum total of believing branches, Jews and Gentiles. In other words, believing Jews and Gentiles in one organism are the olive tree, which is Israel. It's also called the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the Israel of God, as Paul refers to it in Galatians 6:16. Now, after he's told us all of this, he says in verse 25, for, okay, this being so, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. He says, hardening in part has happened to Israel. Now, he doesn't say this is temporary. He didn't say a temporary hardening has happened, but part of Israel, part of the Jewish branches, have been hardened. Others were not. That's why it's only partial. God did not eliminate all the Jews. The ones who believed, like Paul himself, remain as part of Israel as far as God's concerned. But the ones that were hardened are the ones who rejected Christ, and they've been removed from the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, this until doesn't mean, but after that happens, something else is going to have to happen. Until means this is going to continue as long as this is going on, as long as Gentiles are coming in. which is going to be right up to the last day of the world, I believe. It's sort of like when God said to Jacob, when he made promises to Jacob at Bethel, he said, I will not leave you or forsake you until I have fulfilled all these things I promised you. Well, he's not saying, well, I will leave you and forsake you after I've fulfilled these promises. What he's saying is, you won't have to think at any time before these promises have been fulfilled that I will have left you or that I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you until I've fulfilled these promises. That means before. But it doesn't mean that, you know, the until limits it. And now, once God has fulfilled those promises, now he's going to abandon Jacob. Same thing here. He's not saying that God, the hardening of Israel, is going to change after the Gentiles have come in. In fact, the people that had been hardened in Paul's day, most of the Jews never did come to Christ. You know, they're not going to be coming back. This is not temporary for them. Most Jews who disbelieve in Christ do not come to be believers. Some do. And any of them may. God will welcome any of them that will. And they can be part of Israel, but they have to do so on the basis of accepting Israel's king, the Messiah. All who are under Israel's king are part of Israel. And that means all who submit to Christ. Now, he says, part of the Jews have been hardened. They're the branches that were broken off because of unbelief, until God finishes his purpose, which is that the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then in verse 26, and so, which means in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, in what way? What has he described? He's described a method by which the promise that Israel will be saved will be fulfilled. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, what has he described? He's described Israel as a tree that has had its unbelieving branches lopped off and additional branches from outside grafted in, so that the tree now has Jewish and Gentile branches on it. And in this way, all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches of it, will be saved. Because the bringing in of the Gentiles is filling out the population of what he's calling Israel. You know, Israel initially is the believing remnant of the Jews. But then the Gentiles are added to it. They're not added to a different tree. It's not like when Gentiles are come in that they're part of something different than the remnant of Israel were. They're part of the same tree. Part of the same identity. There's part of Israel. Just like in the Old Testament, a Gentile like Rahab or Ruth could become part of Israel. So they can now too. But Israel is defined as those who are faithful to Israel's king, not those who have rebelled against Israel's king. And so all who are subject to King Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, are part of that tree. And in this way, all Israel, not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too, are to be saved. And that's what Paul's saying there.
Okay, well, I'm still kind of confused as to what the fullness of the Gentiles means. That sounds like a timeline.
Well, no, it's a process. Gentiles are being saved. I mean, in Paul's day, Gentiles were being saved. In the 2,000 years since Paul's time, Gentiles have been being saved. As we sit here right now, Gentiles are being saved, along with Jews. I mean, Jews are being saved too, but certainly more Gentiles are than Jews. And so, you know, God's goal is that the full number of Gentiles are added to the full number of the faithful Jews. And in that way, all true Israel is saved. It's true.
Okay.
I mean, we could say it's eschatological in the sense that not all the Gentiles who are coming in have yet come in. That is tomorrow some more will come in, and the next day. So there is a future aspect, but it's not talking about future so much as it's talking about purpose. God's purpose is that all Israel, the Gentile branches and the Jewish branches, will be part of Israel, will be saved in Israel, in Christ. And this is how he's doing it. He's not saying that one thing is going to happen first and another thing is going to happen later. You know, he's not talking about chronology. Although the process he describes is going on still and will continue going on until the end of the world, until Jesus comes. Okay, let's talk to Ernest in Santa Cruz, California. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, could you please explain what is Nestorians believe? Because as you know, most of the Orthodox churches of the East, they are practicing Nestorian, like Gregorian or Coptic churches. What
did you say the Nestorian?
Yes, Nestorius.
Yeah. Well, Nestorius was cut off from the Orthodox Church at one of the councils because his view of the natures of Christ was somewhat different than what was chosen as the more Orthodox view. I can't think of anything about his view that would be heretical, but that's what he was branded. He's branded a heretic. The question had to do with the divine and the human natures of Christ. And he believed that Mary gave birth to the human nature of Christ, but that God provided the divine nature. And the church decided that that was making it sound like Jesus was two different things instead of one thing. And they wanted him to confess that Jesus was God and man, you know, in a way that you couldn't distinguish between the two parts. And therefore, Mary gave birth to God. A lot of this controversy came up over the question of the use of the term Mother of God for Mary. There were people who wanted to refer to her as the Mother of God, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And Nestorius kind of objected to the term on the basis that he thought, well, you know, that God doesn't have a mother, you know. I mean, Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh, but Mary only provided the human nature, and the divine nature was provided separately by God. And this sounded like it was making Jesus into two beings instead of one being. And so the church decided we need to see Jesus as a homogeneous mixture of human and divine nature, and that Nestorius sounded like he was kind of compromising that. Now, I don't know who is right and who is wrong about that, but Nestorius was, because the Bible doesn't give us any information that would answer that question. The Bible doesn't even concern itself with that question. But in those days, the church was of such a mind they'd love to kick people out of the church who didn't agree on some arcane little points. And that was really an injustice. Actually, in the case of Nestorius, there was another church leader that was jealous of him and who stirred up the council against him and so forth unnecessarily. This was more
of a... They threw him out from Edessa.
Yeah, it was more of a political kind of a thing. But anyway, what do Nestorian churches today, they are in the East. They're not the Eastern Orthodox. They're further east than the East. Eastern Orthodox have their headquarters in Constantinople, of course, or Istanbul, is it, today? But they... But the churches of the East refer to churches further east than the Eastern Orthodox churches, but the Syrian and the Babylonian and the churches further east, even as far east as India, are sometimes called the Church of the East. And some of those are Nestorian. Now, you know, you read very little about these churches of the East. When you read church histories, you read mostly about the Western Church, a little bit about the Eastern Orthodox Church, and almost nothing about the Church of the East, which actually was called the Martyrs' Church, because the Church of the East had more of its members slaughtered and martyred than almost any other branch of the church in history. But they were a virulent church, and I guess still are, and some of them are followers of Nestorius' teaching. But apart from that controversy that I mentioned between Nestorius and the councils about the Mother of God and so forth, I'm not really sure what distinguishes Nestorian churches from other churches. I would suggest if that's something you want to get into in detail, you might go to an encyclopedia or Wikipedia or something like that, or just look up on Google Nestorian churches and find out. Because I don't think I've met a person who's part of that faith.
I am one of those.
You are one of
my father was, yeah, my father was an Nestorian, but they converted to Presbyterian. And I know a little bit about Nestorius. Nestorian believed that that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. But those two were separated from each other. They were not mixed with each other. For
right,
example, Jesus was on cross, he was a human. He was not because he had all the human sins on his shoulders, and God hates sin. That's why God left him, and he was crying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani."
Yeah, I understand that about Nestorius' views, and I'm pretty sympathetic toward Nestorius in this whole thing. I mean, I don't know if there's the kind of biblical evidence that would settle the question once and for all, but even if there was, I wouldn't care. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that I think matters. It's not the kind of thing the Bible raises as a question or answers as a question. Apparently, it wasn't very important for them to assert it or talk about it or think about it in biblical times. So I'm not sure why it became so important to the councils at a later date. But, you know, for everything I've read about Nestorius has not been mostly about his beliefs, but just about his Christian life and so forth. He seemed like he was a really wonderful, godly Christian leader, and that he fell victim to a political, rivalry between himself and another church father. And I think Nestorius was the more godly of the two, and he got himself kicked out. But, yeah, I guess if you're Nestorian, you don't need to ask me what Nestorianism teaches, but I think that Nestorius is probably more correct than his opponents, I personally would think, but I'm not sure. Thank you, though, for calling. Let's see. We got Cody from Vancouver, Washington next. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So I listened to all your lectures on The Narrow Path, and in the Synoptic Gospels, they're talking about preparing for the Last Supper and killing the sheep. But then you go to John in your lecture, I think, you covered once in chapter 16 where they're in the praetorium. They didn't go in because they didn't want to be defiled because of the Sabbath. And then you said that night, which sounded to me like a different day. And I know about the night and days and the Tuesday and all that, but I'm trying to harmonize those. When was the Passover?
Right. Well, you're right. In John's Gospel, it says that when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they didn't want to go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, the Passover we think of as the Paschal meal at the beginning of the Passover week, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all represent Jesus as having the Last Supper at the Paschal meal, which was before. That's like the day before he went to Pilate's house. So the problem here is that from reading the Synoptic Gospels, it appears that they had the Paschal meal, the Passover, on a given night. Let's make it Thursday night. And then Jesus was arrested that night and crucified the next day. But John indicates that after he was arrested, which was after the Last Supper, and it was now the next morning, the Jews still wanted to be able to eat the Passover, so they didn't want to defile themselves by going into Pilate's house. So it sounds like the Jewish Passover had not yet occurred when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, because the Jews were looking forward to eating it and didn't want to defile themselves to prevent it. So different theories have been raised. Some have suggested that Jesus and the disciples followed a different calendar than the Judeans, being themselves Galileans. Some say the Galileans had a different calendar for Passover than the Judeans, and I don't know that that's true. I don't know what evidence there would be for that, but it would be possible, I suppose, that Jesus and his disciples would keep the Passover a different day than the Jews in Judea generally did, and that could answer that. But I think what I've always seen as the easiest answer is that the Passover referred to in John chapter 19, I believe, refers to the whole Passover week, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was Passover night, and then, there was, of course, the Paschal meal there, and then there were 7 days of unleavened bread, which was still part of the Passover celebration. And so when it says the Jews didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover, that doesn't mean they hadn't had the Paschal meal the night before. Jesus did it the night before, and it may be that all the Jews did it the night before, but they still had 7 more days of keeping the Passover and eating it, and they didn't want to defile themselves at any time during that week to prevent them from eating the Passover. That is, celebrating the whole week of Passover. So the impression may be given that they hadn't had the Paschal meal yet. But that's not necessarily implied by what is said about them. If they had the Paschal meal the same time Jesus did, if that was the regular Passover night, which I suspect to be the case, then they still would be concerned about not being defiled any time during that week that followed, lest they should be prevented from fully participating in the Passover, that is the unleavened bread feast. So that's how I myself have always resolved that in my own mind, but I know other people have tried to come up with other solutions. And of course, there's always those that want to say John's Gospel simply contradicts the Synoptic Gospels, and they want to make it, therefore, less credible. But that's always the last choice. If you see things that look like contradictions between the Gospels, it's always better to see if there's a reasonable way to see them as harmonious than to just jump to the conclusion that there's a contradiction there. I don't believe there is a contradiction. So that's why I guess I take the position I do on that. Thanks for your call. We got to take a break here. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. By the way, I accidentally hung up on a caller. I didn't mean to. Hope you'll call right back. We'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Cletus from Washington State. Hi, Cletus. Did I accidentally hang up on you?
Hey, Steve.
Hi. Good to hear from you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Hey, my question is, to be freed from sin. Now, after I got baptized and reborn into Christ, then I would be free of sin and bound to righteousness. Is that correct?
That is one aspect of it, yes. Uh-huh.
Oh, okay, because well, I've always been taught, you know, going to church or whatnot, you know, I'm always a sinner and, you know, just having that sin kind of dwell over me and looking more into the scripture that I'm free from that. It's just, you know, as long as I glorify God every day and do the right thing, that I'm free from sin and I'm bound to righteousness and being more like Christ as much as I can.
Yeah, well, I mean, there is a sense in which we have to beware of sin still, but what Paul says about it is in Romans 6, verse 16 and following. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Okay? Then he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Now, he says there's basically two masters. There's sin, and of course the devil would be the master of those who are slaves of sin. And then there's God, and his slaves are slaves to righteousness. Now, to say you're a slave of sin doesn't mean you're always a completely obedient slave of sin, or if you're a slave of righteousness, you're completely obedient. Slavery is a status. It's not a prediction. Okay, so when you were not in Christ, you were in Adam. And the whole Adamic race is in slavery to sin. Now, to say in slavery to sin doesn't mean that nothing they do can be anything but sin. It does mean, though, that sin was basically seemed to have a claim, on our obedience. And for the most part, we fulfilled that claim. We obeyed it. Now, he says, sin doesn't have that claim anymore. Now God does. Now Christ does. You're now slaves of righteousness. But that doesn't necessarily predict that you won't ever sin. It just means that sin has no claim on you. You still have to decide whether you'll obey your master or not. You don't have sin as your master, so there's no reason to obey sin. And you shouldn't. But
hallelujah.
But God is your master, and there's every reason to obey him, but we're still told that you have to yield your members as slaves of righteousness. In other words, that means that you realize that righteousness, which is a euphemism for God himself in this case, owns you like a slave master, and therefore you are obligated to do the will of God and to live righteous. So the exhortation is, therefore, yield yourselves to righteousness, which implies that even though you're a slave of righteousness, you could be a bad slave if you don't yield yourself. Just like any slave in any situation in slavery could be, as it were, owned by his master, but not obedient. So the idea here is not saying now that you're a Christian, you simply have no inclinations to sin anymore. Now, that's not what it's saying. The Bible makes it very clear. Paul even makes it clear that the flesh still is in there, lusting against the spirit against the flesh. There's a battle inside, to be sure. But sin doesn't have a rightful claim on you. You've been purchased out of that slavery, and now you are obliged to serve righteousness. Yeah.
With Jesus' blood, with him dying on the cross, he paid that price for me. So
that
makes so much more sense. I mean, that's so awesome.
Right. You've been bought with a price, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And as Peter says, you weren't purchased with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. So you're right. Christ purchased you. Therefore, sin has no claim on you. That doesn't mean that you can't be foolish enough to submit to the suggestions of your flesh and end up sinning again. But you're not supposed to. That's the idea. It's not. If someone says, well, now that you're a Christian, you still sin just the same, but you're just forgiven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't. The Bible says that the one we are yielding ourselves to obey is the one whose slaves we are. We prove that we are slaves of sin by yielding ourselves to sin, but we prove that we're slaves of God by yielding ourselves to righteousness. But the yielding is still on our part. It is still possible for someone who's been redeemed from sin to foolishly yield to sin, and that's not a good thing. That's what Paul's saying you shouldn't do. The sin, you may be accustomed to taking orders from sin, but you have to get used to the idea, sin, you don't owe it anything. Paul says you're not debtors to the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, you don't owe sin.
Go ahead.
You owe God your obedience.
No, thank you for your answer. And, you know, it just seems like in church, you know, when you're taught, you're always a sinner, you need to repent. But then it's never really brought up, okay, you're not bound to that sin anymore. You've been baptized, you're washed, you're clean, you've been purchased. You're now bound to righteousness, to do the right things of Christ.
Right, and you also have received the Holy Spirit. And Paul said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as we walk in the Spirit, in another place, Galatians 5:16, Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it is possible to resist the temptations of the flesh if we are walking in the Spirit. Now, the Bible does not assume that Christians at every moment are automatically walking in the Spirit. That's a decision we have to make. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. That's a command. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here's the thing. The Christians, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And as you say, are purchased and washed by the blood of Christ. But we do not lose our free will, and we do not lose we are not moved out of this world of temptations, and we do not we have not shed our flesh with its desires, but we can say no to the flesh. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that is what we're supposed to do. Now, sometimes churches, I think they I don't know. I think they just want people not to feel too condemned, and even people who aren't converted. You know, I think there's people who aren't converted. Maybe they've said a sinner's prayer because the pastor told them to, or they've gone down the aisle, but they haven't really been converted. They haven't really given their lives over to Christ deeply and completely, and so they continue living in sin. And the pastors want to give these people some kinds of assurance of salvation. And so they say, well, you know, yeah, we still sin. We still sin a lot. At least we're forgiven. But that's not the message Paul has. Paul doesn't preach to churches, yeah, we live in sin, but at least we're forgiven. No, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor perjurers, nor, you know, he gives a whole long list of things. There's these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul never indicates that Christians, you know, well, we can sin just as much as anyone else, but at least we're forgiven. That's not the gospel. The gospel was announced to Joseph, the husband of Mary, before Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 1. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph, his name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. The idea was that people are in bondage to their sins and they need to be saved because they can't release themselves. But now that Christ has released us from the bondage, we still have to walk like free men, obeying God, rather than, you know, we may be in the habit of living like prisoners, you know, and so we may stay in the prison cell and neglect the fact that the doors have been opened for us and that we've gotten a pardon. So the idea is we have to recognize that our role now is as servants of righteousness. It is still possible for sin to get the better of us if we're not resisting temptation, if we're not taking up the whole armor of God, you know, if we're not walking in the Spirit. I mean, the thing is that Christ has given us all the resources to live a holy life, and we're expected to do it. Now, if we fall short, that's not normal, but it's about average. And so John says in 1 John 2, verse 1, he says, beloved, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. So John says, listen, I'm writing so you don't sin. The idea is you're not supposed to sin. You know, I don't expect you to sin. But if you do sin, which he treats as the exception, you know, it's not like you're going to be sinning many times every day, but you have weak moments. Are foolish moments, or times when you get deceived and you do the wrong thing. And, well, when you find that you've sinned, then we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus has died for us. We can be forgiven for that. But it's not like we say, well, I'm forgiven, so I might as well sin. That's what Paul says not to do. Paul anticipates somebody saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Of course not. So, I mean, a church that maybe makes... If a church makes it sound like sinning is no big deal, you know, God's grace is there to forgive us, it's no big deal if you sin, well, they're not talking like Paul. And they're certainly not talking like Jesus or Peter or James or John or anyone else in the Bible. We are supposed to be
diligent. But that lifts so much weight off my shoulders, knowing that I'm not bound to sin, you know, and understanding the whole point of following Jesus. And, I mean, that's just, it's really glorious.
Right. Amen. Well, see, the point of getting saved is not just to get forgiven. Certainly you need to be forgiven. But it's to live a life pleasing and glorifying to God.
For him to see my identity, and to know who I am is why he saved me.
Yep. And now that you're a child of his... Now that you're a child of his, you act like a child of God, not like a child of the devil.
Thank you, Steve, for your program.
Okay, Cletus, good talking to you, brother.
And I'll keep calling in, buddy.
Okay, thank you for your call, bro. Isn't that interesting how it takes a weight off his mind to be told that he can live a holy life? I think a lot of preachers are trying to take a weight of guilt off of people's back by telling them, you don't have to live a holy life. You can live a sinful life. That doesn't take the burden of guilt off. If it encourages people to continue sinning, they're going to be guilty whether you're telling them they're not or not, because, frankly, I know that I've sinned. When I sin, I know I'm guilty of something. And a person who really loves the Lord wants to be free of that, like Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The godly person wants to be free from sin. I was asked today by an unbeliever saying, you know, will we have free will, or will Christians have free will in the new earth, you know, after the resurrection and so forth? And if so, how do we know that people won't fall again? And I said, well, we will actually have free will more than we have now. Right now, if I had complete free will, I would live a sinless life because that's what I've devoted myself to. 50 or more years ago, I devoted myself to living a sinless life. I haven't been able to do it because I have the flesh and I have temptation and I have been foolish. I made very bad decisions in some cases. And, my will is not completely free because there's two wills. There's the will of the flesh and there's the will of the spirit. But in the resurrection, there won't be the will of the flesh anymore. That is, there won't be the side of me that wants to do wrong things in me anymore. And I'll have complete freedom of will to do what I want, which is to please God. Now, if someone says, yeah, but what if that's not really what I want? Well, you probably won't be there. I mean, that place is for people who've surrendered their wills to God. It's not for just anyone who'd like to get a free ticket out of hell. Salvation is not simply, come and get it kind of a message. Salvation is salvation from sin. And that's a wonderful thing to people who are taking God seriously and have been convicted by Holy Spirit. They want to be free from sin. But I'm afraid many churches are full of people who don't want to be free from sin, but they want to be told that it's okay that they're living in sin and that they'll still go to heaven even though they're living in sin. That's not a biblical message. Yeah, the Bible does say there's forgiveness for those who repent. Those who repent are regenerated. They're the ones who've decided to follow Jesus and to please him. But I think there's too many people in churches that just want to escape hell, and they don't have it. They've made no decision to live their life to please God. They've made no decision to live a holy life and to follow Jesus. Well, those people are not what the Bible calls Christians. Maybe your church calls that Christians. You can't find anywhere in the Bible calling that Christian. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus, and a disciple of Jesus wants to please God all the time and is frustrated by sin in their life when it happens and repents because they hate sin. And when we're resurrected, we won't have that frustration anymore because we will have total free will to do exactly what we've been wanting to do but have not been able to perfectly do during this life, and that is to serve and please God all the time. That's a wonderful burden off, and I appreciate, Cletus, you calling and expressing that. I could tell you're quite emotional about it, and I don't blame you. It's a wonderful thing to be free. But it's interesting because I think many pastors would assume you're not going to take a load off someone's conscience by telling them they can live a holy life. They're just going to feel guilty because they're not doing it. So pastors much more often are telling people you can live a sinful life. But that doesn't take the burden off. Sin is the burden. Sin is the burden. That's what has to be removed. Sin is the bondage. And the good news is that Jesus came to save us from our sins, not just from the penalties of our sins, but from our sins. And that is taught by Jesus. It's taught by Paul. It's taught by Peter. It simply is the teaching of the New Testament entirely. All right, let's talk to James from Kona, Hawaii. Been waiting a long time. Hi, James. Howdy.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question regarding the church membership thing. I started going to this new church, and within like a couple of weeks, the pastor was already pressuring us to become members. And I basically told him, all the points that you had talked about in the assemblies required, and then also talking, on the 713. Basically, I said that you know, like, oh, all the, you know, there was like one city, and basically the church was that one city. Paul wrote the letter to that church for that city. And then he had said something to me that I wasn't really sure. Like, it was some weird theological term he used. He's like, well, that is some kind of term that's, he's like, and that I completely reject that, and that's heresy or something like that. It was like weird. So I wasn't sure what that was he was referring to. But and then basically he tried to say that in the Bible that it does say that you have to become a member of a local church, and that Paul did it, and he used Acts with Barnabas. And Paul, I guess, he said that he wasn't able to do those things unless he became a member of that church or something like that. It's just a little confusing, and I just wanted to be able to explain it, you know, better.
Yeah, if those are the things the pastor said, then he was not informed from Scripture. And it's, frankly, I would be surprised. Maybe I wouldn't. I guess maybe the pastors are that far off in general. I'm accustomed to pastors who study the Bible, and even pastors who study the Bible and have churches that are denominational will usually acknowledge, yeah, there's really only one church in the town, you know, because that's what the Bible clearly says. There's nothing in the Bible that says there's, you know, more than one body of Christ in the world. And that people in one location aren't all part of the same body of Christ. When the church of Corinth, people in one town in the church began to say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. This is the beginning of the idea of a denomination. And Paul said, wait a minute, Christ isn't divided. You're the body of Christ. What are you, splitting up the body of Christ? Paul was shocked by that suggestion. Now, we aren't shocked by it as much as we should be, because it's always been around in our time. You know, for the past 500 years, there's been this denominational thing where you go to any town and there's 40 or 50 different churches of different denominations to pick from. But that's not a biblical situation. The biblical situation is that every Christian in town is part of the body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. I would have him read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through, perhaps 4, Paul says there's, you know, one body, one Lord, one Father, you know, one hope. It's all one body. There's not two or three or four in one town. Now, there might be different meeting places in one town, and that's fine. If a town has so many Christians that they can't all meet in one building easily, they can meet in lots of buildings. But they're still one church. They're not in competition with each other. It's not like, you know, you've got a church meeting on the north side of town and a church meeting on the south side of town, and they're competing for the people who are in the middle of town to come to their way, and, you know, it, like business is competing for customers. That's not the, I mean, that attitude is an abomination to God, according to Paul. And so I'm not really sure how this pastor you're talking to would get the impression otherwise. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to support it. But, I mean, if he wants you to join the church, I would ask, what does it mean? What you are talking about, I don't read anything in the Bible about joining a church, but since you're using the term, I want you to define what it means so I'll know what I think about it. What does it mean to join your church? How does that impact my relationship with Christians in town who aren't in this church? What if I go to their meetings too? Do I have to go to your meetings? In many cases, churches will say, well, joining the church means you give your tithe to this church, and you attend this church a certain number of Sundays a month, and that you agree with the doctrines of this church, and you know, there's some other things too. You know, you submit to the authority of this church. None of those things are biblical. So I'd say, well, I'll choose not to, since none of that is biblical. Is it okay if I'm just a biblical Christian? Can I go to this church and be a biblical Christian and just do what the Bible says? If they say no, then that's a good church not to have joined. Yeah, that's a common problem, because people assume that the state of the church that they founded in the 21st century or the 20th century is the norm. But that ain't necessarily so. Shelley from Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question for you about the dispensationalist view of the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
So the question is, if they believe that the Jews rejected the kingdom and so it was postponed, what do they think would have happened if they hadn't rejected it and as they think Christ would have set his kingdom up at that time? What is that? How would that affect the crucifixion?
Right. I think in their minds, the whole what if questions are irrelevant because God knew and maybe even foreordained what was going to happen. So that the rejection of Christ by the Jews was certainly known by God before Jesus ever came. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So that his crucifixion was a given. And it's mere hypothetical. If they had accepted Christ, of course, the kingdom, they say, would have come in the way that they expected, which is a Davidic kingdom, that he would have driven the Romans out and whatever. Now, you're right. I mean, this would apparently not mean a crucifixion. But you see, I think the dispensation will say, well, there's no sense talking about what would have happened, because what would have happened is mere hypothetical. What actually did happen is what God knew would happen and what ordained would happen, and so that's how it worked out. They rejected him and he got crucified, and that was for the salvation of the world. And that might even be a reasonable thing to say. My own thought is that even if the Jews had accepted Christ, the Romans still could have crucified him. In fact, probably would have. See, the Romans weren't interested in crucifying Christ. They had to be persuaded by the Sanhedrin to do it, because the Romans knew that Jesus was no political threat. But that's also because a relatively small number of Israel were following him. But if all the Jews followed him as their king, that would be a true political threat to Rome, it would seem. And then the Romans probably would have crucified him anyway. So, I mean, perhaps Jesus could have been crucified for our sins by the Romans, and the Jews had their hands completely clean of the matter had they not rejected him. So, that, I mean, those are my thoughts. I'm not a dispensationalist. I think that dispensationalists would probably say the first thing I said, that, you know, talk about what if is nonsensical, because there's only one reality, and that's what happened, and God knew it would happen, and therefore he had it planned. I'm not sure that all dispensationalists would say that, but that's what I expect them to say. And what I would say is, if they had all accepted his kingdom, he could still have been crucified by the Romans as a threat to them, because the whole Jews would be seen as an uprising against Rome under the Messiah. In fact, there were false messiahs that got some popular support, and the Romans, you know, killed those guys because they didn't like them. They wouldn't have liked Jesus if he had done that. But Jesus could have died and risen again anyway, and every Jew could have been a believer, you know, as a result of it. But that's not the way it happened.
Okay. Well, thanks. I was just wondering about that, and I'd never heard anybody address that, so I was just curious.
Yeah. They don't talk about it very often, I don't think. At least I don't hear them doing so.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Shirley. Have a good day.
Thank you.
All right. I'm sorry to our callers who are still waiting. I'd love to get to your call, but I can't. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. All kinds of resources there. They're all for free. However, you can donate if you want from the website. And that is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.